With that, let's turn in our Bibles. Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. We're picking up at verse 30, and we'll make it down to chapter 2, verse 12, as we look at a couple hopeless cases. Title of our study, Cleansed, Forgiven, Healed. Mark 1:40 through 2:12, Cleansed, Forgiven, Healed. We read in Mark 1:40, Now a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying to him, If you are willing, you can make me clean. Then Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I am willing, be cleansed. As soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And he strictly warned him and sent him away at once and said to him, See that you say nothing to anyone, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer for yourself cleansing, those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them. However, he went out and began to proclaim it freely, to spread the matter so Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in deserted places, and they came to him from every direction. Leprosy, it was a degenerative disease that destroyed the nerve ends and with them the ability to feel pain. Now, if you're someone who suffers from chronic pain, you're thinking, well, that would have to be a good idea. But it turns out that pain is, well, as awful as it can be, is actually a gift from God, given to us to keep us from far worse situations or consequences. Can you imagine putting your hand on hot coals and not even realizing that you've done it until you smelled the searing, burning flesh? Or cutting yourself and not realizing it until you got lightheaded and looked down to see, whoa, I'm bleeding out. That's what would happen to the leper, you see, because he would lose sensitivity, lose the ability to feel pain. And pain, well, that's why if you've been burnt only for a split second, man, the moment you touch anything hot, you're off of that immediately. And again, pain, God's gift to keep us from further damage, from infection and the disfigurement that ultimately would happen to the leper. Now, it's an interesting parallel, and I can't help as a pastor but point it out. Sin works the very same way. It starts on the inside. You see, when someone contracted leprosy, no one would know initially. By the time you saw the disfigurement, by the time you saw the outward signs, it had ravaged them from the inside. And that's how sin works, you see. The Bible tells us we were born in sin and that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And what happens is if we don't believe it or don't deal with it, we don't turn from it and find forgiveness for it. Well, by the time others see it and recognize it, well, it's disfigured us. It's destroying us personally, physically, relationally, mentally, emotionally, in every possible way. Well, when you understand that it wasn't just the disease physically, but that this guy was considered defiled spiritually, what does that mean? Well, it's almost hard for us in our environment, in this century, to get a handle on what it would be to be a part of a community where every part of your life was connected to those same people. They didn't have this separation of church and state or school and work and play and where you kind of compartmentalize your life. It was a community where you were a part of one another. And so to be a leper was to be outside of the community, would be alienated. The word defiled literally means to be unfit for worship, for fellowship, and for service. And because of that, well, he comes to the Lord, not asking for healing, but asking for cleansing. He wants to be accepted. He wants to be a part. He wants to be one of the community. Well, we see his wisdom in verse 40. We find his humility. He comes to Jesus. That's something. We see his humility because he bows down before him. And if you read the other gospel accounts, he worships him. And then we see his faith as he confesses, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Now, this is an astounding statement, and here's why. There were only two recorded cases in the Old Testament of anyone being healed of leprosy. First was Miriam, Moses' sister, at his request. And then there was Naaman, the Syrian king, and he was healed of leprosy as well. Up to this point in the New Testament, no one that we're aware of had been cured of leprosy. So you have this virtually incurable disease, and you have a guy who comes to Jesus asking, not based on what God had done at some point in the past, but on what he was seeing Jesus do presently. If you're willing, you can make me clean. Those are words of faith. It's a powerful, powerful declaration. Why do I say it's not based on the past? Because, well, two cases out of a few thousand years, not really going to make you think, well, that'll probably happen for me. And the fact that, well, he sees, though, Jesus touching the blind and they can see, and touching the deaf and they can hear, and the lame are walking and leaping and praising God, and he begins to process it. If God can help them, God can help me. And Jesus seems to be the one God's doing it through. Few, if anyone, had recognized at this point who Jesus really was. But there's something in him that says, if I can get to him and if I can ask him, well, he asks, if you're willing, or states, you can make me clean. Now, I feel for those who have no hope, and there are people like that. The one who believes that, well, we're just here and we live and we die, and well, when the diagnosis comes and it's serious, it's like either science or the doctors or it's hopeless. But even Christians can find, well, we can find ourselves in a similar situation. Here's why. Some of us have such a low view, such an underdeveloped view of God's omnipotence, of his power and ability, not just to do stuff in the Bible. Do you know that the scriptures say, and we sing it, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes. So what he could do then, he can do now. And some of us, well, we believe that God could, but we just don't really have any hope or faith that he will. Well, we should know better. And there's something wonderful in the way this guy comes and the very things he has to say. Why? Because he's not demanding anything of the Lord. He realizes he's not in a position to negotiate this out or buy a healing or demand or no. He just says, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And it's important to know that biblical faith, while it's always rewarded, it's never presumptuous. It doesn't assume that, well, just because God has the power, that he's got to do what we think would be the best. God does a lot of things I don't understand, and it helps me to read the whole Bible and find him saying, hey, that's because my thoughts are so far above your thoughts and my ways so far above your ways, you can't even figure them out. I don't need to understand it all, but I do need to come to him by faith, and I do need to recognize what he can do. And I like it. We hope and trust not only in his power, but in his plan. It's never a cop-out to pray for healing or to pray for anything, and then to say, but not my will, your will be done. Why? His will is perfect. Well, Jesus, verse 41, and we read, was moved with compassion. And it's important. Jesus, well, when he sees human need, when he recognizes human suffering, he moves toward that person. His heart goes out toward that person. And like all of you, or most of you, I've been watching TV at one time or another, and those commercials have come on, and I got to be honest, I saw the starving kids, and I signed right up with compassion, and this was before I was even a Christian. I was just like, how can I not help? I mean, I've got $30 a month. How can I not help? But I want to tell you, we can, over time, kind of get so used to the fact that people are suffering and they're suffering everywhere that we can lose sensitivity to the fact that we can make a difference, that we can help on a very real way, in a personal level. We're going to see some things here in a moment that are amazing and astounding. Jesus was moved with compassion and he did the unthinkable, and in doing so accomplished the impossible. What was unthinkable? He reached out, stretched out his hand, we read, and touched a leper. Now listen, leprosy was contagious. Some have suggested, because Dr. Luke tells us in his gospel that he was full of leprosy, that he had gotten to that point where he was no longer contagious. And while that's possible, I'm pretty convinced that Jesus wasn't concerned about contracting this particular disease. In fact, Jesus is the one person who could touch anyone or be anywhere or do anything, and goodness would flow from him, but evil would never, ever connect with him or overcome him. In any case, he stretched out his hand. There's a touch, there's a word, and I can't help but wonder, did he pause? Here's why. While the Bible doesn't tell us what the disciples were doing, because I know they're just like us, I'm thinking that they're back a foot, two, five, maybe 10. And they see Jesus, and the closer he gets, the freakier this becomes, because, my gosh, it looks like he's going to touch this guy. And this wouldn't be one of those places where, you know, there were times where Jesus said things like, we're going to go up and I'm going to be handed over and I'm going to be crucified. And Peter says, well, we're all with you, you know. This isn't going to be Jesus reaches out to touch and they're like, okay, group hug, you know. No, he's a leper. You don't touch a leper. Why? You might contract leprosy and then you'll be disfigured and you'll be an outsider. And, well, a leper never felt human touch, except if another leper were to touch him. And so he stretches out his hands. And every word here is so powerful and so significant. The word for stretching out your hand, it's the same word that he uses to tell Peter what lies ahead. After he restores him publicly, you know the story, most of you, Peter denies him publicly. Jesus restores him privately and then publicly, asking him, do you love me? Peter affirms his love. He says, feed my sheep and tend my lambs and such. And then he says, listen, when you were younger, you dressed yourself, you went where you want. When you're older, they're going to lead you and you will stretch out your hands. And it says he was speaking of the way Peter would die. Now, the scripture doesn't tell us how Peter died, but tradition, and it's pretty strong because it's early on. The church fathers and those who were historians of the day tell us that Peter was crucified. And so the picture is, even in the same way that Jesus is reaching out his hand, now he's saying, hey, that's going to happen to you, Peter. The next word, though, when it says he touched him, and this is why I love word studies, why I love looking into the Greek and seeing the depth of what's there in the original language. The word doesn't mean to touch like this, you know, like when you're playing, you're it, you know, just a quick touch and in and out. No, listen, this is the definition, to attach, to adhere, to fasten to. The picture is Jesus got a hold of this guy and held on. Man, he didn't just touch him, he grasped him. The root for this word means to kindle or to light a fire. And I like that too. Because you know from our Lord, not just love, but he radiated warmth, real warmth. Not fear, not horror, none of the things that we would feel in the same situation. No, he radiates love and warmth. He stretches out his hand, he touches the leper, and he speaks the word, and the cure was immediate and complete. We read in verse 42, as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him, and he was cleansed. Now, because, well, leprosy is not a common ailment today, there are still some, no doubt, who contracted. I believe it's called Hansen's disease today. But the spiritual parallel, and because we're dealing in a world of spiritual parallels, is in 1 John, where John makes this point. He says that if we say we're in fellowship with Jesus, we're walking with Jesus, we know him. As, by the way, depending on which poll you read, 85 to 90% of Americans claim to be some form of Christian. Well, if we say we're in fellowship with him and walk in darkness, John tells us we're lying. We're deceiving ourselves and the truth isn't in us. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, the first time I ever read that, it was baffling to me, and here's why. You would think if you're walking in the light, if you're walking in fellowship, if you're hanging out with Jesus and aware of his presence, you wouldn't be sinning. Well, certainly you won't be sinning in the same ways you used to if you didn't know the Lord or had no relationship with the Lord. But here's what happens. If I'm walking in the light, I'm sensitive to the fact that the Lord is with me and for me, and he loves me, and he laid down his life not just so I could be forgiven and cleansed, but transformed and used. So the moment I have a sinful thought, the moment I have a sinful attitude, I'm convicted. And if I confess my sin, and that's what John goes on to say. He says, if you say you have no sin, you're deceiving yourself. But if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us. Both times he uses that word. He doesn't just forgive us, he cleanses us of all sin. So when I say, Lord, forgive me, that thought, I mean, I don't even know where it came from. I know it's not you. And I hate to even admit that I thought it. But Lord, you know it. Immediately, says the blood of Christ, cleanses us of all sin. Well, bottom line, two things have to strike you as you look down to verse 43. Jesus commands them to keep it to himself. Verse 42, I already mentioned it. The cure was immediate. It was complete. The leprosy left him. He was cleansed. He strictly warns him, verse 43, and sent him away at once, saying, see that you say nothing to anyone. Now, there's an irony associated with this because he immediately goes out and begins to tell everyone. We, on the other hand, have been commanded to go into all the world and preach the good news to every creature. And we're like, well, I don't know. It's like, what will people think? Or what will they say? Or I'm not, what if they ask me a question and I don't know the answer? You know, Jesus never said, make sure you know all the answers and go out and preach the gospel. He just said, preach the gospel. Share your testimony. Share what God has done for you. Because it's undeniable there's been a change. If you're born again of his spirit, forgiven all sin, you are so radically transformed that those who know you best will ultimately have to acknowledge it. And they may, and we'll see this as we get to the conclusion of our study in a little bit, but they may first attribute it to you. You know, turned over a new leaf, got some religion, you know, kind of got a program, or you're working your 10 steps or whatever it might be. But ultimately, if it's God doing the work, God's going to get the glory. They're going to acknowledge this has got to be the Lord because we've never seen anything like this. Not in our circle, not among our friends. Well, he's commanded to keep it quiet. We're commanded to share the good news. Well, and then Jesus commands him to do something else a little strange, to go show himself to the priest and offer the sacrifice prescribed by Moses. Well, here's the deal. The law made provision for what you were to do if you were cured of an incurable disease. And even that, perhaps, and I'm saying it's just a possibility, perhaps this guy had heard Leviticus 14, and he was aware that God made provision in the law, so if you were cleansed of leprosy, here's what you were supposed to do. Go show yourself to the priest, offer some sacrifices, and if you read Leviticus 14, there's a whole series of things that would follow in order to confirm that you were actually okay. Why? Well, before they're going to receive you back into the community, into the congregation of God's people, well, they want to make sure you're really cleansed of the leprosy. Well, there's something else. The very first mention of the word cleansed in Scripture just happens to be in Leviticus 14. The context, the instructions for one who is cleansed and cured of this incurable disease. Well, the first hopeless case finds his way to Jesus, confesses, if you're willing, you can. And Jesus says, I'm willing, and he does. The second situation, even more severe in some ways. And here's why. There's no way this guy can even get himself to Jesus. And we read in Mark 2, verse 1, immediately, or again, he entered Capernaum, and after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house, and immediately many gathered together, so there was no longer room to receive them, not even at the door, and he preached the word to him. Now, before we get to this second guy and the second healing and the implications of it, I want you to see that there's a pattern that begins to develop. Jesus will enter a city, in this case, Capernaum, which has become his base of operations there in the north. Many will gather to him, and immediately he will preach the word to them. I like it. Paul will later tell Timothy, preach the word. Do it in season and out of season. Always be ready. And because Jesus knew what he was there to do, he'd come to town, the crowds would gather, and he wasn't like, well, I wonder what we want to do today. He preached the word. He taught the word. He healed the sick. He cast out demons. He ministered to every possible need. But you'll see this over and over. He comes, they gather, he preaches. And I love it. He never gathered people together or found a crowd where he didn't give them the good news. And I've tried to pattern my ministry after his. Why? Well, he's the one I'm serving. He's the one I'm hoping to hear well done from. Well, in any case, I didn't always have a message to preach. In fact, I've always been able to gather a crowd. Not saying I gathered you. I give God the glory for that. But when I was 16 years old and living in Newport Beach, I used to go down to a place called the Fun Zone and take my $20 K guitar. And I was a lead screamer a little after that in a band, but I was sort of working my way toward that. And I'd just sit on this rail and sing songs like, you know, the Who had this song, My Generation, and that kind of stuff. And no joke, 10, 20, 30, 40 people would gather around. The tragedy is I had absolutely nothing of value to say to any of them. Oh, the crowd was there and we could sing Kumbaya or something. Not that I would have. I'm just saying, you know, if you'd never heard of My Generation, you're probably Kumbaya. If you never heard of either, you're young and, well, anyway. The sad case is I had nothing to say. I had nothing to offer. When I was 19 years old, I hitchhiked from Newport Beach to Berkeley, and with a few thousand hippies, stayed up all night for a week or two. Oh, we slept in the day on the campus there at Berkeley, and it was always weird back there. Nothing's changed, but or over there. But anyway, long story short, I talked my way into a concert situation. It was the Berkeley Folk Festival, and a guy named Country Joe, he had a group called Country Joe and the Fish. He was the moderator and mediator of this whole thing. And I got to perform in between the Youngbloods and Sonny Terry and Brown and McGee. Youngbloods, some of you remember, Come On People, Smile On Your Brother. It's sort of kumbayashi, but it's better than that. And then Sonny Terry and Brownie McGee, they were just a crack up, you know, and old blues artists and stuff. But I basically went in and told this guy, I've got a song I want to perform. And he's like, who are you? You're not even on the bill. And I talked my way into the concert. Now I'm performing for like 3,000 people. The problem is, I finally have something to say, but it's all negative. I'm all about what I'm against. I'm against this, and I'm against this, and I'm against this. And I learned a lesson early on. It's easier to get people together around what they're against than what they're for. But it wasn't until I was 27 when I gave my life to the Lord. And from day one, I began to tell people, man, the Lord has changed my life. He's forgiven me my sin. I've given my life to Him. He is going to do radical things in your life too. And that change from having nothing to say to being completely negative to being, well, not just a positive. This wasn't positive thinking or a better way to see the world. This is a changed life from the inside out. And I had to tell you, I was the first in my family. I was the first in my circle. It was an outsider, someone I was familiar with and had respect for, that invited me to the retreat where I gave my life to the Lord. But once I gave my life to the Lord, from that day on, I've had something to share and something to say. So when the crowds gather, man, I'm going to preach the word. I'm going to teach the word. Why? That's what he called me to. The question then becomes, what is it he's called you to? I mean, he's gifted all of you. He's got a plan to use all of you. And if you're thinking, well, I've been a Christian for 5 years or 10 years, and I'm not even sure what God wants to do, ask him. You can bet he's waiting, excitedly anticipating the conversation. Well, verse 3 says, they came to him bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they'd broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. This helps us, by the way. When Jesus tells people, keep it quiet, you know, don't be publishing this, don't tell anybody, this was the reason. Now he can't even have a dinner. He can't even meet with people in a small group setting, because every time the doors are open, the house is filled, that the streets are full, that the crowds are gathered. And these guys bring a hopeless case to Jesus. Now, you have to remember that this is someone's house, and they couldn't get near the door. We're told they went up on the roof, and they began to take the roof apart. You could do that in those days. The way they put these houses together, flat roofs, well, we have that here. But basically, you know, it was layered, and it would keep out the rain and the elements. But they just started taking it apart. And the picture I get is they're there, they're at the table, they're sitting, they're talking, Jesus is teaching. And all of a sudden you get a little dust coming down. And then you see a little more. And then there's like a little bit of light. And then there's a whole lot of light. And then this guy is being let down in their midst. Now, if you're Peter and it's highly likely, probable, it's his house. We know that's where Jesus was last time he was in Capernaum. Unless James and John were saying, hey, we'll trade off, we'll host this week. You know, it's probably Peter, and he's thinking, what are they doing to my house? What are they doing? And so they let this guy down. And when Jesus, verse 5, saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven you. Again, Jesus can see your faith and my faith right now. He doesn't require any action on our part to see that we have faith. But it says he saw their faith, and I got to tell you, everyone else could see their faith too. They may not all have recognized it as faith. Some might have thought, well, this is just foolish, or this is destructive, or there are a lot of things they could have been thinking. I'm thinking even his friends might have thought, when he looks and says, son, your sins are forgiven. Hey, we're not here for the sin thing. The guy can't walk, you know. We brought him with a specific need and purpose. But Jesus deals with the ultimate issue of life. Why? Do you know the Bible says, unless you believe I am, you will die in your sins. What does that mean? Unless we find forgiveness from God for our sin, then we will pay the penalty for our sin. What's the penalty? The wages of sin is death. Now, some of you think, well, we're all going to die anyway. So what's the big deal? The big deal is this. He's not talking about physical death. He's talking about spiritual death. Alienation, not just from society, but from God and his plan and his purpose for you. And that for eternity. So it's the ultimate issue. It's the huge issue. That's why Jesus deals with it. And that's why we need to deal with it. Should we have compassion on hurting people around us? Absolutely. It's our Lord who said, when we've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. So when we clothe the naked, or feed the hungry, or house the homeless, we're ministering to Jesus. He receives that. But if we fail to preach the gospel, if we fail to share the good news, if we fail to proclaim that there's forgiveness in him and because of his sacrifice and shed blood, well, as wonderful as it would be to see a lame person walking or a blind person seeing, if the ultimate issue of sin isn't dealt with, It's a temporary fix at best. Well, the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. If you're unfamiliar, the scribes, they are the religious leaders that spend all their time in the Word of God. They are students, they are scholars, they transcribe it, they copy it, they are knowledgeable of it. And so they're starting to think, reasoning in their hearts, okay? Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Their question's twofold. Why blaspheme like this? And who can forgive sins but God alone? And I'm thinking, exactly. They're so close. And sometimes I'll be in a conversation with someone and they'll say something that makes me think they're getting it, only to see a moment later, no, they're still far from really getting it. They're thinking, why is he speaking blasphemies? Now, you got to see this. We'll back up for a moment. Jesus saw their faith. So did everyone else, because faith like compassion is observable, demonstrable. It always produces action, at least real faith, biblical faith, faith in him. By faith, Hebrews 11 says, Abel worshipped, and Enoch witnessed, and Noah worked, and Abe waited, and Sarah conceived, and it goes on and on and on. All of them, by faith, did something that others could see the evidence of. Well, Jesus speaks, and he says, Son, your sins are forgiven you. By the way, first place where the word forgiven is used in Scripture is back in Leviticus 4. The context is congregational sin. And I find this interesting because if you get the picture, Jesus has got a congregation there. He's sitting with them and there's only one non-sinner in the group. That's Jesus. Everyone else is in need of the very thing he's offering to this one guy. Son, your sins are forgiven. If they could put this together, they could not only understand why he's forgiving him, but how they could find forgiveness as well. Well, they're saying, why does this man speak blasphemies? And who can forgive sins but God alone? Now listen, we're to forgive one another. We know that. If I sin against you and ask your forgiveness, you are obligated as those who have received forgiveness from God to forgive me. And some of us have gotten to do that, haven't we? If you sin against me, the same thing. But we need to see, well, as certainly David got it, all sin is against God. So it's never just that person. It's always that person and the one ultimately that all sin is against. And so they're thinking, okay, he could forgive someone who sinned against him, but he's forgiving this guy as if he were God. He's forgiving him as if, well, exactly. That's really the point here, isn't it? This is the Son of God. This is God the Son. And he does have power, authority, ability to forgive sin. Well, in any case, immediately, verse 8, when Jesus perceived in his spirit, they reasoned thus within themselves. He said to them, why do you reason about these things in your heart? They said, why blasphemy and who but God? He says, why are you thinking like this? And which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk? Now listen. This is a no-brainer. It's much easier to say your sins are forgiven you because nobody can see if anything actually happened. And it's important, though. It's important because I read to you 1 John. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And based on his promise, I can tell you, if you've never asked forgiveness from God before and you do it today, he'll forgive you. What evidence will you have that you've been forgiven? Well, you could say, well, pastor said so. I don't think your friends or parents or anybody else is going to even care. Pastor who? Never heard of them? Don't care about them. But listen, when you say God says so, well, maybe that'll carry some weight. But what if they say, well, I don't even believe there is a God? How do you know you've been forgiven? Oh, it's actually here in the story. It's just in the very next part. But for us, individually, personally, it seems a little subjective. I pray. God says he forgives me. all I really have is his word on it, you see. But then ultimately there will be evidence of it. And that's what we see next. Well, the question was, what's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or rise, take up your bed and walk? Well, if you say rise, take up your bed and walk and nothing happens, I think everybody knows nothing happened. I mean, this is a done deal. The guy either gets up and goes or he doesn't. So clearly the harder thing to say is rise, take up your bed and walk. Why? Because you're going to either be shown to have power to do that, or it's going to turn out that you're shown not to have that power. And then he gets to his bottom line. It's here in verse 10. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Now listen, Jesus says arise. He tells him to walk. And he either walks or he doesn't. And this, by the way, becomes ultimately the evidence that we're truly born again, truly forgiven sin, truly yielded to him, is people will see us walking. They'll recognize, oh, you look different. You're acting different. You're talking different. You don't seem like the same person. And it's not always so radical of an immediate transformation like this was. But there's always a transformation. So when the majority of Americans say, well, I believe in Jesus and I'm a Christian and I go to church and I do this and I do this and I do this, I'd be careful. Why? It's because those who say I to Jesus, there at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, hear him say, depart from me, I never knew you. It's those who say, you, Lord, you loved me, you made me, you died for my sins, you gave me life, you've made me walk, you've enabled me, you, Lord, deserve all the glory. And we're going to see that's what happens in our story. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Now again, and we see this over and over, he is working on multiple levels. He's demonstrating who he is by what he does. And then he's not only forgiving sin and demonstrating who he is, but he's meeting a very real and practical human need, taking a formerly helpless, hopeless man and healing him. His power to forgive sins, it's the ultimate issue of life. Again, the healing, as we've seen so often and will in most, not all cases, but it's instantaneous and complete. The evidence? Jesus says, take your bed and leave. He gets up, takes his bed and leaves. The crowd responds in three ways. First, it says they were amazed, astounded, they were in awe. Immediately he rose, took his bed, verse 12 we read, and went out in the presence of them all. So they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. They were amazed. Second thing is they glorified God. And we're instructed in Scripture to let our light so shine before men that they'll see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. How does that work exactly? Well, as long as we're sure that the work is the Lord's, we're going to want to make sure we give glory to the Lord. You know, if you're somebody turning over a new leaf, you'll be writing a book next year if you succeed on how I turned over a new leaf, or how I conquered this addiction, or how I changed that direction. But again, it will be about you. It'll be I. But if you know he's spoken to you and he's forgiven you or he's cleansed you or he's transformed you, you're going to be giving him the glory. You're going to be saying, listen, this isn't a fad. It's not a phase. It's not a 10-step. It's not a 1-step. God gave me life and I'm living the life he gave me. They confessed they'd never seen anything like this before. No, of course not. I mean, he is breaking new ground. Well, I'm praying and have been that we'll learn from these two cases. Why? Well, there are some who all they really need is to find their way to Jesus. And it may require on your part an invitation or some encouragement. But ultimately, if we can get people to Jesus, he can do business with them and take care of them. Some situations are more difficult, though. As hard as leprosy was, or how unlikely it seemed that a leper could be cleansed and cured, this other guy, well, he needed physical help. He needed somebody actually to come alongside. It's a picture of sort of an intervention, if you were. I was watching some game the other day, and they had a commercial where they showed a guy, and he said that his family was signing up for a new game show called Intervention. And I'm thinking, you know, there was no game show at all. They were actually putting him in an intervention. But the point is this: some people need help. They're just not going to get there on their own. And this guy, one friend wouldn't have done it. Two couldn't have done it. It took four. And so you may know some people. You may have come across a few who they're just not going to make it. And you can see that. And so maybe like this situation, we just need to say, Lord, give me the strength to tear off the roof or tear down the walls or build a bridge or whatever picture will work in your mind and heart. Jesus was moved with compassion, and he does the unthinkable and then accomplishes the impossible. He touches a needy sinner. I would suggest to you that he wants to touch sinners through us. Those people who feel like outsiders, who if you were to invite them to church, they'd be like, oh man, I could never go in a church. You know who I'm talking about, the people who say, well, the roof would cave in. You can tell them, hey, our church is in a theater, and if God were going to cave in the roof, he would have done it before we were there, not now that we're there. No, God's not going to cave the roof in because your sinning friend shows up at church. All of those things that people say and think, they're just smoke screens. Our goal is to touch them and speak words of encouragement and reconciliation and to let them know God's still in the business of cleansing, of forgiving, of healing. Let's pray. Lord, we are blown away. We too are amazed. We too are in awe. When we look back at where we were and the direction we were heading, Lord, to see that you intersected all that and brought us, Lord, to the crossroads and led us to the cross where we found forgiveness for sin. And not just forgiveness, but cleansing so we could be accepted and acceptable in you. And Lord, I pray for any and all who are here today that have yet to find your forgiveness, to experience that cleansing. Those who've yet to confess that just like us, they're guilty sinners. Lord, you said it. You told John and he tells us, if we confess our sin, you're faithful and just to forgive and cleanse of all unrighteousness. And I pray that'll happen in hearts today. And if you're a believer and things aren't what they should be, and hey, I don't have to start giving you the list of all the things believers shouldn't do or should do. If you're not right with the Lord, you know it because his Spirit convicts you. And you want to make sure you deal with that conviction in a biblical way. Someone was talking to me between services and they said they know someone. They were talking to them. They said they came to church and they left feeling so guilty. I got to tell you, that's so grieving to me because it's never my heart that anyone who would gather with us would leave feeling guilty. No, the purpose of guilt, just like pain, is for our protection and good. If I'll take my guilt and confess my sin, then he forgives me and cleanses me. But if I leave without dealing, well then the guilt just piles up and the enemy just beats up. And well, listen, if you know you need to ask his forgiveness today, if you know you're in need of cleansing today, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. And I'll acknowledge you and pray for you. And especially if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus. Wow, don't come into the presence of God's people and listen to the worship and listen to the message and then just say, well, I'll give it some thought. Today is the day of salvation. Open your heart to the Lord Jesus, and he will forgive and cleanse you. Anyone this hour, anyone this service, if so, raise your hand. Hold it high. Allow me the privilege of introducing you to the one who created you and loves you so much he sent his son to die for your sin. Lord, we look for hands. You look at hearts. We look for evidence of faith. You see where there is faith. And Lord, I know you're at work in hearts today, and I pray you'd continue. Take us deeper, take us further, but don't let one of us leave this place without connecting that, Lord, your heart, your desire is that we show your compassion, that we touch and speak to people on your behalf, and that they come to know the mercy we've experienced and the forgiveness we found in Jesus. And in his name we pray. Amen. Let's